Come on, I want you to stand to your feet one last time. And let's go ahead and let's give the Lord a hand and our praise team a hand for leading us in worship today. Thank you so much, Maya and the team. We appreciate you. As you're standing, Heavenly Father, we receive the engrafted word of God with meekness. We ask you, Lord, to speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue our series working through the book of Ephesians. And we're doing it from beginning to end. We're not jumping around in a topical manner, teaching topics out of the book. It's more of an expository teaching, verse upon verse, chapter after chapter. And we're trying to see what we could discover as Ephesians is provoking us and encouraging us to grow up spiritually and to mature in the things of God. I want to remind you there's two sections in the book. The first section, which emphasizes more of theology or positional truth, who we are in Christ. The second section speaks more of a practical standing with God, our practical state that we're in or our standing. The first part has to do with theology, and then it transitions halfway through the book, which where we are right now in chapter 4, it transitions into practicality, how we process our theology. Theology is not just is supposed to stay as information in our head. It's supposed to be internalized, and it's supposed to be fleshed out or walked out in our life. And so when you get now to chapter 4, there's a transition from our position in Christ to our standing in Christ. And there's going to be a key word in the very first verse of chapter 4 that gives us the theme of the rest of the chapters, 4, 5, and 6. And it's the word walk. So in chapter 1 and 2, we found out that we have been seated with him in heavenly places. Our positional truth, our theology tells us we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's what we believe the Bible says. But now practicality sets in, and God is expecting us now, chapter 4, verse 1, to make it practical. Walking speaks about practicality, how we flesh it out, how we walk it out. We'll see that word pop up in the first chapter, in the first verse. Let's go ahead and read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And it says here, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk. There's the word. First time we see it in Ephesians. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, I just want to touch on certain things in this text, and I want to just first point out when he says that I beseech you, Paul says, that you would walk worthy of your vocation. I'm just going to just touch on this, not expound too much on it, because I want to get in more into the other verses, even though they're all attached. The word vocation is really the word calling. It's the word calling. When we think about vocation, we typically only think about our profession, but it really has to do with our calling, which can mean our profession, or it can mean something even beyond our profession. It really speaks about our life calling. And it's important we understand it has to do with our life calling, our calling in life. This verse of scripture is not confined to all of us being called to fit in the body of Christ or function or serve in a capacity in the church, in the body of Christ. Oftentimes in Christianity, when you hear the word calling, it's pigeonholed or confined to the church or what somebody does in the church or whether they preach in the church or serve in the church. They have a calling. It's confined to the ecclesia. It's confined to what we do and how we function in the house of God. And it has nothing to do with that. Our calling goes beyond that. Some of us can have a calling in the church, a full-time calling. We serve. It is our vocation. It is our calling. Others may not. Most don't. Some do. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't put our hand to the plow and contribute our time and serve in a capacity in the church. No, it doesn't mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that will be your calling. Does that make sense? You could be called to do something outside of the church. That would be your life calling and still serve in the church. Your service is not your calling. Your calling is your vocation. And Paul is saying for us to walk worthy of our calling. Walk worthy of it. In other words, we are to take responsibility for our calling. Why? Because our calling is sacred. What do I mean? I mean, what God has designed for you to do and called you to do, your purpose in life, it's a very sacred thing. And so for years and years and years in the church, we only confined what was done in the church as sacred. And what is done in the world outside the church is secular. Secular. What's in the church is sacred. What's outside the church is secular. So if you had a profession outside of the church, it was a secular, it was considered secular profession. If you were a part of the clergy inside the church, if that was your vocation, it was considered sacred. That's false theology, because your life calling is sacred. Whether it's in the church or outside the church, what God has designed and called you to do, it is a very sacred thing. You cannot separate the secular from the sacred. So it's important that we understand that. When he says walk worthy of our calling, he's basically saying take responsibility for your sacred calling and do it with your heart, all of your heart, all of your strength, and all of your passion. You give your life to it. It is your life calling. And so we don't have time to get into discovery and all that kind of stuff about your gifts and the way that you're wired, but I will say this. Your life calling is based upon your giftedness, your passion, your interest, and also human need. In other words, how your giftedness, passion, and interest will eventually impact others, or fulfill somebody's need or the human need. Whatever it is, whatever your calling in life is, it evidently is something that brings value to the kingdom of God and people in the kingdom. It adds value to others' lives. That's human need. So our vocation is based around our giftedness, our passion, our interest, and the human need that we are meeting, okay? Whether it's in the church or outside the church. So he talks about walking worthy of your calling. And living a life basically of significance. And then he goes on in verse 2, and it's attached to it, so he's basically speaking about the attitude in which we walk in our calling, okay? Next verse, in verse 2, he says now, with all, walk worthy of your calling, with all lowliness and meekness. So what he's going to start getting into now is a little bit, it has to do with relational dynamics. And he uses the word, we're to walk in our calling, vocation, with all lowliness. In other words, we're to walk in lowliness and meekness. Now, this word lowliness, it doesn't mean that you're to see yourself as low. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean to degrade and dumb down yourself. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to have this low self-image or low self-esteem. Lowliness doesn't mean that at all. Lowliness is speaking, really, it's speaking about walking in the opposite of pride. In the opposite. Pride is arrogance. Pride is when we're puffed up. So lowliness can be translated humility. So lowliness is walking, because he's talking about walking your life, walking in the opposite of pride or in humility. In other words, not walking in having a superior attitude or looking down at others or being condescending to others or esteeming others of less important or less valuable than yourself. That's what lowliness means, that we don't do that when we walk in lowliness. When you're arrogant, when you're prideful, you have an air to yourself that is condescending, and you're putting down others and you're lifting yourself up above them. And that's not lowliness. So why is this important, and how is it connected to walking worthy of our calling? Because when you regard yourself more important and superior to others, you will become entitled. You will become an opportunist. When you see yourself as superior, the opposite of lowliness, when you are puffed up in pride and you're arrogant and there's no humility in your life, what happens is you will become an entitled person. You will become an opportunist, always looking around to exalt yourself or lift yourself to another level at the expense of others. In other words, you will take advantage of others for your own gain. An opportunist will inevitably manipulate others in order to impose their own agenda. And so if we do not walk in lowliness, if we do not walk in humility, then we're always going to struggle with hidden agendas to use others as a stepping stone or purely use others to promote our own selves or our own agendas. Does that make sense? So this is why he brings in this word lowliness. It's attached to what you do in life, because if you don't have lowliness, then you will manipulate. You will jockey for position. You will compromise your integrity. You will use people for your own good and purposes. Does that make sense? So he brings this word lowliness into it. And then he says the word meekness, with all lowliness and meekness. If there's one word that's so misunderstood in the Bible, is when this word meekness is used, or when people preach upon meekness. Meekness is not weakness. I know it sounds like that, but sometimes it appears that that's what the Holy Spirit wants to show us. You know, meekness, it sounds like weakness because it's weakness. And I've heard people talk about it, the way that they preach on meekness. It's like at the end of the message, it's like you're basically just saying that meekness is an expression of just being weak, just being a pushover, just being passive, just letting people take advantage of us. That's not meekness. In fact, meekness, a real good interpretation of meekness, is channeled strength. The person who is meek is strong, but this strong person knows how to channel or harness their strength. They don't use their strength for destruction. They use it for good, but they know how to harness it. It's channeled strength. So remember, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is channeled strength. In Matthew chapter 11, I was thinking about this morning, and I had to look it up because I remember Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek," he says, "and lowly of heart." So here he uses both of those words, lowly where the word lowliness comes the word lowly, and then meek comes from the word meekness, Jesus says that he manifests both of them. He is this. He's the personification of what lowliness and meekness is. Now, if you know anything about Jesus, he was not weak. Come on. He was not weak. No, Jesus was strong. He was active. He was courageous. He was as bold as a lion. So meekness could not mean being a pushover. It could not mean just let people take advantage of you. It could not mean just to let people pummel you and never respond and just, you know, put your head down and say, you know, I'm suffering for Christ's sake and never defend yourself. That's not meekness. Meekness is strong. Meekness is taking a stand. Meekness is being active and courageous and confident, being bold as a lion. And so we could see this in the life of Jesus. And basically when Jesus said that, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, he's basically saying, I want you to walk out your life the way that I walked out my life, with strength, harness strength, but with confidence and boldness and being active. That's meekness. And so the word meekness also means having a teachable attitude. Meekness means having a teachable attitude, because he said, learn from me. Learn from me, Jesus said. I am lowly and I am meek. Learn from me. And so to be meek is to be teachable. You're wanting to learn. You're willing to learn. You'll ask questions to learn. You're not a know-it-all. No, you want to learn. When you are meek, you are leaning in to learn something. You're at the edge of your seat wanting God to speak to you. You are a teachable person. You're allowing people to teach you. You are walking in a posture. Walking, there's that word again, in a posture of being teachable. You're open to receive instruction. Meekness also means not only you're open to receive instruction, you're open to be adjusted. You're open to be corrected. But you're open to learn. In James chapter 1:21, James says to receive, and I even prayed this when I started my message, I pray that we receive with meekness the engrafted word of God. Didn't I pray that? Well, that's James 1:21. So meekness is when we lean in, we have an open heart, we become a sponge. We want to learn. We don't know everything. We want to sit at the feet of others, and we want to learn and receive the engrafted word of God with a spirit of meekness. That's teachability. Wow, so what a powerful word. And so let's move on here. And then it says, so with lowliness and meekness, and then it says, and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So I'm just trying to break it down. With long suffering, and these words really do need to be defined, because they're so misinterpreted and misapplied because of just erroneous teaching. And so we have to comment on it, and we have to bring balance to it. I think we talked about this last week. We kind of broke open the full dimension of the love of God, right? The width, the breadth, the length, the height, to know the love of Christ. And to know the love of Christ is just not in those mushy-gushy, places that God loves us and hugs us and receives us and forgives us. There's the other place of God's love, the seriousness of God's love, the holiness of God's love, the discipline of God's love, the correction of God's love, the judgment of God's love. There's so much more to God's love. So when we break open the verses here, we can't just read through it, because not a lot of people don't have an understanding of the right interpretation of these words. And when you don't understand it, there's a real tendency when there's a skewed understanding of the love of God that we actually come in bondage, and we actually bring people in bondage because we really don't have a practical understanding of the full scope of God's love in order to walk in it. When we don't and we err on one side, we can bring people into bondage. So I'm going to try intentionally as we do this, really show you the real definition of what's going on. So it does talk about lowliness. We have the right understanding what meekness is. Now, with all long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And so basically long suffering is having the ability to suffer long with people. And we all understand that. In fact, one of the songs that we sang, I don't know which one it was, but it didn't say long-suffering. It used the word patience of God, and it was a quote out of the Old Testament, but it's also interpreted long-suffering. So long-suffering can mean patience, or long-suffering more specifically can mean exactly the way it says it. It's when we suffer long. So one of the attributes of God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering, and thank God that he has that attribute. And we need to know that God is long-suffering, but there's another side to this that we can't dismiss. See, oftentimes we equate long-suffering to eternal suffering. It doesn't say God is eternal suffering. It's specific, and the Holy Spirit identifies God as long-suffering for a reason. He wants us to know that it's not eternal suffering, that long-suffering does come to an end. If it was eternal suffering, then it would be for all eternity. God's going to suffer with us and never do anything about it. And so you got to understand, if we're called to have long-suffering, we have to understand automatically this is not that we are to suffer forever in relationships with people or dysfunctional situations or hurtful relationships. See, some people will take this and they will pin you to the wall. They will say you have to be long-suffering. You have to stay in it regardless of how people treat you, regardless of what's happening, regardless of the pain that it's causing you, regardless if you feel like you're a doormat being walked all over. Remember what the Bible says, the long-suffering of God, we're to suffer long with these people. No, we are. We are to suffer long, but there comes an end. Where is the end to that suffering? Well, that's between you and God. But there comes an end to it. Even God's patience runs out. It doesn't go on forever. Even God's patience will run out. And so you could see many examples of this in Scripture when God actually has a cutoff point. Do you think that's important to understand? We have to understand it. God Himself has a cutoff point. God Himself has a time's up point. God Himself. We could see it clearly. Lots of places in Scripture. I thought of two. In the days of Noah, God used Noah to preach to the people of his day. And after years of them not receiving God's long suffering, it came to an end. Time's up, God said. Noah, shut the door, close the door. Time's up. And the door of the ark was closed, and judgment came. And so even that's a perfect example. God is not eternal suffering. His patience has an end. He has a time frame. He has a fuse. Thank God. Often it is a long fuse. Thank God for that, or we wouldn't be here. But it still comes to an end in the day of Abraham. God's long suffering came to an end with Sodom and Gomorrah. Time's up, God said. And judgment came. Many. Those may be two extreme ones, but we could see it all throughout Scripture. It's part of the nature of God. God's long suffering does come to an end. So let's just balance all of this out. Why am I doing this? Because the Bible's telling me to walk in long suffering. and bear with one another in love. So in the text, we're instructed to walk in long-suffering and to bear, it says, bearing with one another in love. I like to put it this way. A good way to say that in our day and age is put up with people's junk. Bear with each other's junk. Bear with. Put up with people's junk. But now you gotta follow me here, because I'm gonna help you out here. It doesn't mean put up with people's junk. I'm gonna show it to you. It doesn't mean that we're to act like a fool and become a doormat for people to walk all over us, like I said a moment ago. It doesn't mean to forever stay trapped in an unhealthy situation, an unhealthy relationship where there are cycles of pain and suffering and abuse, dysfunctional relationship. Bearing with people's, or putting up with people's junk, doesn't mean that you stay in that place of being buffeted and being, you know, being hit by others and being taken advantage of and being manipulated. It doesn't mean that. See, you have to understand that people will use this verse. These are some of the verses people use to keep us trapped and controlled in unhealthy situations where we feel like we can never get out of. And if we try to get out of it, they're going to throw these verses at you. You know what the Bible says about walking in long-suffering and meekness and bearing up with each other and putting up with people's junk? And they're going to tell you you're not Christ-like if you create a boundary. You're not loving if you talk about how you're being treated, or if you have to separate yourself from another person and pull yourself out of a situation or an environment because it's affecting your soul, it's violating your soul. No, because they'll use these scriptures because they don't understand these verses of scriptures. And so God's got us covered in the verse, because the way the verse goes is, he says this, to bear with one another in love. You think that's not good? It's real good. Put up with each other's junk, and then he says, in love. And this is why we've got to understand love. This is why we need to redefine our theology about the love of God, because it's one-sided. We don't see the scope of God's love. And we don't see that God could actually be leading us and telling us to do something that other people might say, that's not love. That's not Christ-like. And so I'm really glad that the Holy Spirit put this in here, because this, God wants to help us. If we understand and have a working knowledge of the love of God, a real healthy understanding of God's love, you know, like last week, the full dimension of the love of Christ, it'll balance out putting up with people's junk. It'll balance it out. And you know, the word love is the word agape. And I just want to say this, agape ain't sloppy. But the way people teach about agape, it's slippery and sly and sloppy. And you don't even know if you're coming or going with agape. No, agape ain't sloppy. And in other words, it's defined very clearly. There's examples, there's definitions. God shows us how to love by who he is. Man, it's just so clear. And so people will use the agape card for you to say to you, wait a minute, you can't do that. You can't speak up. You can't challenge me. You can't judge me. You can't hold me accountable. You can't correct me. If you love me, you'll just love me unconditionally. And they throw in unconditional love of God. Regardless of what I do to you, you are supposed to love me unconditionally. Oh, really? But it doesn't. What about the way you are treating me? What about there's the other side to the coin? What about what you're doing that violates me? Is that unconditional love? So people will use long-suffering, bearing with people's junk, unconditional agape of God. They'll use it and they'll misapply it. So we've got to work through this a little bit. So people do that all the time. They use the agape card. They pull out the unconditional love card and say, you can't do this to me. You can't stop me. You've got to let me do what I want. If you really love me, you will let me do what I want. No, that's not agape. Does God love that way? Does God love that way? Does God love that way? No, he doesn't. When Paul says, bearing with one another in love, this means that if I am going to put up with your junk in love, and your junk is affecting me and harming me and causing me pain, the first thing that tells me, if I'm supposed to do this in love, then I'm not going to be silent about this. I'm not going to just suck it up when you violate me or violate my soul. I'm gonna bear with you and put up with your junk, but I'm going to do it in love. You know what that means? Instead of suck it up, I'm going to have to speak up. Why? Why do I say that? Because part of loving correctly is to speak the truth. Do we understand that part of love, the love of Christ? Part of loving correctly. I can't love correctly if I refuse and I'm afraid and I'm unwilling to speak the truth into that situation. Let's just say it this way. There is no love if there is no truth. So if the Bible's telling me I got to put up with your junk and I got to do it in love, well, hey, here's what it means for me. One of the things it means is I have to speak the truth. I can't suck it up. I can't let you do whatever you want to me. I've got to open my mouth. I've got to stand up for myself. I've got to stand up for truth. And I've got to stand up and have an honest conversation with you. So it says here in verse 15, a couple of verses after this, later in the chapter, Paul says this, speak the truth in love. If we're going to understand the love of God, if we're going to understand these verses of long-suffering and putting up with people's junk, and the Holy Ghost puts it in there in love, then we got to understand what love means. Does love mean eternal suffering? Does love mean that you can never break free from an abusive or hurtful relationship? Does love mean you can never distance yourself from somebody who's violating you? Come on, man. Come on. No. See, love doesn't mean to suck it up. Love doesn't mean to stay silent. Come on now. Come on. If I'm going to put up with your junk, then I have to be honest with you. In fact, I cannot love you. I can't love you biblically with biblical God love unless I am willing to speak the truth. If it's void of the truth, we don't have love. I can't love you. It's perverted. It perverts the love of God to say to somebody, just put up with it. Just get over it. Just keep silent. People will say to you that you have to follow in Jesus's footsteps. Come on, you know what the Bible says, that Jesus was the lamb. He was led to the slaughter to die. And while he was being led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Come on, he kept silent. Come on now. We misapply this because Jesus was never silent in his life. He was never silent in his ministry. He constantly exposed the lie. He constantly challenged the abuse of the Pharisees and the religious spirit. He constantly spoke the truth into death situations, situations that were harming and hurting others until his appointed time, until he had to go to the cross. And it was only then that he closed his mouth. It was only then that he answered not even in a word. Why? Because it was the will of the Father for him to be led to the slaughter as a lamb, an innocent lamb, and he opened not his mouth. So misapplication for somebody to say, oh, you know what, Jesus, he never said anything. He just kept silent. He just let people take advantage of him. You can't get out of this situation. You're not being Christ-like. You're not being loving. Come on, no, that's not Jesus. No, 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 no. Jesus was strong. Jesus was not a pushover. Jesus was not weak. Jesus was confident. Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus did not allow people to abuse him. He spoke up. Do you know oftentimes Jesus did defend himself? Yes, he did. He came to his own defense, just like Paul did many times in the epistles. And to say that you're never supposed to speak the truth, if I'm going to speak the truth, then I might have to defend myself and say, well, wait a minute, you've got wrong information. That's not me. I've never done that. This is really the truth about the story. Come on now. Anybody out there this morning? I know those lights are getting bright in my eyes over here. And so we're supposed to speak the truth in love. If I've got to put up with someone's junk, okay, that's a given. But I got to do it in love. In other words, I just can't sit idly by and be silent and let somebody do whatever they want to do to me. Maybe this is helping somebody out there. Maybe this is going to free somebody up just a little bit to get unstuck in a certain situation where you've been taken advantage of. And now it's time for you to rise up. It's time for you to speak up and speak the truth and speak against what's happening. It's time for you to open your mouth and bring light to the situation and say, you don't like this. You don't like this, and these are the reasons why. Oh, come on now. And so if we're going to speak the truth in love, speak it in love, speak the truth. It doesn't say hide it. It doesn't say conceal the truth. It doesn't say hide the truth. It doesn't say be silent to the truth. It's the opposite. Bring it out. It's saying to speak the truth. It doesn't say, you know, we're often so taught about we can't be too direct with somebody. Let's just beat around the bush. Let's be indirect. We're taught it's not love to just come out and be direct or be truthful. No, we're taught to be indirect, beat around the bush. Why? So that we don't hurt somebody's feelings. We're afraid to speak the truth because of how someone might feel. So we cower away from it. We cower down. Or because somebody might reject us. Reject us. If I'm really honest with this person, I really speak the truth and how I'm feeling, they're going to reject me. Listen, no. You've got to have more self-respect than that. You can't even love properly unless you are willing to bring truth into that situation. So if I'm going to put up with someone's junk, I have to learn, even though it's hard, to have those hard conversations, honest conversations, to speak the truth about how this is affecting me in the cycles that never change, and they always come back around, and I feel stuck in this situation, and nothing is changing. No. See, if cycles continue, and they never change, even after the honest conversations, even after speaking the truth in love, then maybe it's time to set some boundaries. Set some boundaries, healthy boundaries in your life. That you have to figure that out on your own and what a healthy boundary could mean. But if the boundaries are continually violated and it never changes, I mean, honestly, you have the liberty to move on. You have the liberty to separate yourself from a relationship that breeds death and not life. That breeds confusion and not peace and pain and not love. You have permission to separate yourself. So long-suffering indicates that there is a cutoff. It does. You can only put up with somebody's junk for so long. And after a while, you might have to set boundaries. You might even have to distance yourself for your own soul's sake. Some people will say, well, that's not Christ-like. It sure is. Long-suffering doesn't mean that I'm a doormat for all eternity. If I am stuck in an unhealthy, abusive situation with someone who is continually violating me, listen, I'm not fulfilling the second commandment Jesus gave us. Remember somebody says, what's the greatest commandment to Jesus? And he says, the first is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second, he says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to bring out the truth. The order is to love God. The second thing is not to love my neighbor. It's to have a healthy self-love for yourself. Because if I'm going to love my neighbor as I love myself, if I don't have a healthy love for myself, I can't even love my neighbor, and I can't even love God, to be honest with you. So the order is love God, love yourself in a healthy way, and then love others. If I am going to love myself, I have to have self-care. I have to have self-respect. I have to value myself. I'm not talking about being self-absorbed. I'm not talking about being narcissistic. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about something that is healthy, something that is godly. I'm talking about having a healthy love for myself. And many times, just setting healthy boundaries is a way for me to show self-respect and self-care in a certain situation. And so this is the way we're supposed to love one another, with the hopes of having healthy relationships in our life. We've got to understand these different dynamics. Why? Because the love of God and the grace of God is slanted. It's slanted. It has to come into balance. We have to bring it into balance. We can't have healthy relationship by avoiding issues, by not speaking the truth in love, by not being honest and forthright. In fact, in that verse 15, we'll look at it maybe next week, but Paul says, speak the truth in love, and then he continues and says, grow up. Grow up. In other words, by us learning and have enough courage to begin to speak the truth in love and have honest conversations and be honest with others, it's one way that God helps us to grow up. So he says, speak the truth in love and grow up in every way, more and more like Jesus. And so, if somebody's going to reject me for being honest, for being truthful, then I'm not meant to walk with them. I mean, we could just figure that out. If you're going to reject me because I don't let you do whatever you want under the guise of the love of Christ, and you keep me trapped in this long, eternal suffering thing of never challenging you, never pushing back, never being honest, or never setting boundaries. No, listen, maybe you're not meant to walk with that person. If somebody slanders you for you speaking the truth in love, or telling you you're not loving, or you're not Christ-like, man, they've got huge, huge issues. And so, the next part of the verse says, walk in lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity in the Spirit. See, if we're going to walk in love in a balanced way, by understanding what this means and what it doesn't mean. He also tells us now that we understand this. We endeavor, which means strive or work hard for something. Look at this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so the Amplified Bible says, strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and the oneness of the Spirit and the bonding power of peace. I love this. Strive earnestly to guard and keep the unity. It does have a military tone to it, meaning to guard. It could mean to guard your post, keep your rank, know your place, that it would maintain the unity. Now, follow me for a second. This is assuming you already have unity. Come on. He's writing this with the assumption that in this situation, you already have the harmony. You already have oneness. You already have the unity, because you could only guard and keep what you currently possess, right? You can't guard something you don't have. So, right, isn't he saying, he's indicating there's already a sense of oneness and unity. And so he's saying, when you have it, guard it, guard it. If you don't have it, you got to get that first. And so I think he's teaching us through some of these texts right here, how to get the unity, how to work out differences, how to have real interactions, healthy interactions with people, how to have real organic relationships, how to do it. And once you have, see, you got to go after, it's all for the purpose of having oneness, having real healthy relationships. And once you have the unity, now, not fake unity for the appearance sake, No, but real unity, Paul's talking about. Once you've got it, once you've got something that is healthy, now he says, work hard, endeavor earnestly to guard it and to keep it, guard it and keep it. My God, he's talking about real, the real love of God. The real love of God is you're working through things. And if you gotta set boundaries, you set boundaries. If you've got to walk in different directions, you walk in different directions. If you gotta grapple with one another, you grapple with one another. You've got to do it the right way in a healthy manner to work towards unity. And once you have unity, you guard it. And you protect the unity. Why? Because that is where the power comes. You see, that is where the powers of darkness are threatened. Psalm 133 says that this type of unity is like the anointing oil poured upon the head of Aaron, down his beard and down the hem of his garment. And it's there that the Lord commands a blessing forevermore. And so this is why, that once we have unity, we guard it, we guard it, we keep it. Once we attain it, we keep it, we guard it. Why? Because that's where the blessing is. That's where the power is released. I want you to stand to your feet in this new season that we're moving into. It's important that we teach these things. It's important that we bring them out in balance, because there's been such an unbalance to this message. Why do we bring it out? Because God wants to release his power. He can't release his power on disunity. He can't release his power unless we understand what it means to really walk in the love of God and really work through things and really speak the truth in love. God is wanting to command a blessing. In this culture that we're stepping into, we've been speaking a lot about it. The culture is where God wants to demand a blessing, command a blessing, release his anointing, release his power, but he's not going to do it on a disconnected, dysfunctional people. He's calling his people to understand what it means to love, to know how to treat one another, to know how to respect one another, to know how to work out our differences, to work towards a unity and a oneness. When we get it, we guard it. When we get it, we fight to maintain it. We fight to keep it. Why? Because a church without unity is a church without impact. In Jesus' name.
Is this on? Okay.
Yeah.
I don't want to seem too redundant, because that was really amazing, babe, how he just, Pastor Rob, expressed all of that. But I do just want to just reiterate some things. You know, it is work. There is work involved in relationships. And, you know, I've seen as our house has really been going through, you know, a stripping and a tearing down of a lot of religious mindsets and just perverted love and, you know, just all the dysfunction and the junk, and coming into a place of something that's real and tangible and healthy. And, you know, what I've noticed is, you know, you come in and you start giving people permission to have honest conversations. You start validating and affirming things that will cause disruption in relationships. You start speaking up and exposing things and behaviors that aren't right. And what I've seen, I have seen this thing in the body where people are just cutting each other off. And we have to be careful of that part. That you're not
That's good.
You're not going in and you're not truly having the honest conversation. Because if you really do care about that relationship, you will talk to that person that you claimed was a friend or a family member or a disciple or somebody in the body that you had to work with, a peer. Like if you really were in intimacy with them, you talk to them. You talk to them.
Yes.
Because you don't know in the conversation where there may have been confusion, where there may have been a misunderstanding. You know how many people have left offended? What if that person on the other side just wasn't aware? And what if they did tell you they were sorry?
Come on, that's good.
But you never talked to them. What if the very thing, that the conversation that you need to have is a place where they need to grow? Because we're all growing, right? And iron sharpens iron. And if I'm on this side of being afraid to have an honest conversation, then I need to grow in that area. But what if the person on the other side isn't hearing from God and God is using you and wants to just speak to them about a thing where we need to grow?
Man.
And we need to be open on the other side of that with our relationships. And when somebody does find the courage to come and speak, that you give them permission. That you invite them in. That if they come to you and they say that there is something that has hurt me and there's a pattern of behavior that's been going on and it's causing confusion and I feel belittled and I feel controlled, or I feel whatever it is, you have to listen. You can't gaslight them.
Come on, that's good.
And look at them, oh, you're just too sensitive, or you're not loving the way that Jesus loves. All of these religious things that get thrown out there when you're trying to come and talk to the person that isn't loving. You're right. You can't divert that thing and try to twist it and make that person feel like they're the one doing something wrong. And when you do that, if there's an issue and you can't see eye to eye, what does the Bible say? It says, go find someone else.
Yes.
Someone else that maybe knows the both of you, that knows the situation, knows the circumstances, where they can come in they can validate and affirm the issue that's going on. Because we need more people. Sometimes people resist deliverance and they resist truth and they resist hearing that thing that, hey, you are being manipulative. But somebody else comes into the situation and then you kind of like come together on that thing and the person gets free. God knows how to do this thing.
Come on.
And he's given us a way to do it and we don't do it. And so when we try to do everything we can, then if you need to walk away from something, then you can. Then if you need to separate yourself for a time, then you can. And sometimes that does happen where God has to separate, right? Remember Joseph and his brothers? And they threw him into the pit.
Wow.
And there was this long in between. There was a long in between before they reconnected. And there was a work that God did in both parties.
That's good.
Man. Joseph went through his whole course of his healing and being elevated and being strengthened and being put in the place that he needed to be put in and coming to know Christ more. And his brothers, what happened on the other side? God had to do some humbling in them. Because there was going to come a moment when they were going to have to come together. And Joseph could not have unforgiveness and bitterness in their heart. But the brothers couldn't have pride.
Wow.
They needed to be able to receive. Because there was going to come a day that they were going to need something from their brother. And their brother had to be willing to give it to them. So if God separates things, some things for a season, you have to know he's doing a work and he's bringing everybody into a place of where they need to be so that when they come back together, it works.
Yeah,
So God, I want to thank you, Lord. I thank you, Jesus, that you have intervened.
Come on, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
In this relational thing that we are trying to do. What does the Bible say? That they say that they will know us by our love. And that love is unity.
Come on.
We can't hide disunity from you, God. We can't fake it with you, and you know what's really going on, and you see the whole thing. And unity commands a blessing. And so I thank you, Lord, that you are setting this house, this church, these people up for a beautiful blessing.
Yes.
A beautiful blessing. That we will be a house that does the work that it takes to have true, genuine relationship and unity and love for one another that reflects our love for you.
Yes.
And what you have done for us and who you are, who you truly are, that we reflect that, God.
Yes, God.
And we thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for courage.
Yes.
We thank you for the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us, the Spirit of truth that comes and guides us into all truth. I thank you, God, that you are removing the fear of confrontation from the people.
Cool.
I thank you, God, that they will see and have revelation and understanding of what real love is.
Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
No longer will religion and twisted scripture and just wanting to sweep things under the rug and the abuse and the dysfunction, no longer will it have a place, God.
Yes, Lord.
Because where the light is, it exposes everything that's hidden in darkness. And you have come to bring your people into the light. So we thank you for that, God. We thank you for what you've done and what you're going to continue to do.
Yes, God.
And we ask that this thing go down deep into the hearts of people, and that this love thing would get worked out.
Yes, God.
Worked out for real in the name of Jesus. And love would never, ever again be used.
Yes.
I know there's many that hear that word love in the church, and it's trauma. It's trauma. So I ask that you would just heal all the hearts of all of the pain and trauma and what they experienced at the expense of a perverted version of love. And I thank you, God, that your perfect love is coming to cast out all that fear.
Perfect love.
In the name of Jesus.
Yes. Come on, give Jesus a hand. Woo! Praise God. Praise God. Hey, hey, hey. God is speaking to us. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the weekend. The cafe is open, especially if you're here for the first time. Let them know and get your coffee drink of choice. Have a wonderful rest of the weekend and be blessed.